Morning, Riverview.
Good morning.
Good to be with you all this morning. My name is Tony. I'm one of the pastors here. My wife, Danielle, and I celebrated our seven-year wedding anniversary this year. Yep. So that means we have it all figured out. You know, it's easy. Obviously, that's not true. But, you know, we met in college. We both went to Michigan State University. And, you know, when we got engaged, We had about a six-month period where we went through Riverview for all of the pre-marriage things. And one of those pre-marriage processes is meeting with a mentor couple for premarital counseling. This is something that we encourage all of our young couples to do who are going to get married. And this couple had been married for 30-plus years. They really had permission to ask us any questions about our relationship, our engagement, you know, what we were thinking about marriage, and they would then share any wisdom they had from being married. And as we were going through this whole process, there's a packet you fill out and there's sessions you do. I remember thinking, like, I don't know if this couple knows this, but we actually love each other. Like, this is going to be something that's really easy for us. I mean, like, marriage, how hard can it be? Like, we are very happy right now. We did all the checklists, you know, okay, I'm going to do the trash. You'll do the laundry. Voila, marriage. I mean, that's it. I know her, she knows me. But then we walked through a minefield that completely exploded my idea, my concept of who Danielle was as a person. And that minefield was IKEA. For any reason, do not go to IKEA the first year you're married. There's no good reason to do that. You think you need furniture? Don't go to IKEA. Trust me. Because I wanted to love my wife, wanted to trust her judgment. So when she said she wanted to go to IKEA on a Friday night, rush hour, in Chicago, week two of our marriage, no air conditioning in our car, I was like, sure, why not? We're married. This is what married people do. We spend hours in this store, and there's one aisle in IKEA. It's a zigzag aisle you have to walk through the entire store. And then you find things you want, and you're like, I'm just going to take it. No, you can't take it. You have to write down the 37-digit number, then go into the basement warehouse and load it yourself. And then it was a miracle. We get everything in our car. Standstill traffic on the way back. We're living in Chicago at this point in an apartment building. There's no parking spots when we get back. So we unload all of our IKEA swag up six floors of stairs, and then we have no parking spot. We literally have to park miles away and take the L train back to our apartment. So I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I'm so thankful this day is over. But then we walk into our apartment, and our furniture is in boxes. We have to assemble it with the one Allen wrench IKEA so generously gives you with all of your purchases. So I'm thinking, okay, for better, for worse. This is week number two of our marriage. We saw different sides of one another that day. Sides we didn't talk about in premarital counseling. You know, we were thinking, who the heck did I marry? But that was only week two. And we're in the middle of year seven. And since then, what I've realized is that marriage, it's an endless process. An endless process of learning about yourself and your spouse. We're not the same people we were 7 years ago. Marriage would be much easier if the people we married never changed, wouldn't it? If they were just static, if we could learn all the quirks and details in the pre-marriage process and just think, this is who they're going to be for the rest of my life. But that's not how it is. We change, our spouses change. We need to approach our relationship with culture like we do a marriage. Because culture, it's the customs, it's the arts, it's the social institutions, it's all the achievements of a particular group or nation of people. It's fluid, it's dynamic, it's always changing. So when we try and understand this culture, it's messy. Because once we get a grasp on it, it's turning into something different. We're currently in a series here that we are calling Engage. And over these, you know, we're in week four. This is going to be a five-week series. We are trying to answer one question. And it's that one question we see in the video every single week. How do we engage a constantly changing culture with the liberating power of the gospel? And as we think about that question, I think there are three things that we do and three things we must do well. The first thing we do is we know the scripture. We grow in knowing the unchanging truth that is in God's word. We strive to understand its message. The message of the scriptures is to point people to Jesus and help them believe in him and what he has done for them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's a letter that the apostle Paul wrote to a church of Christians in Corinth. There was a lot of infighting, a lot of issues in this church. And in chapter 15, he gives them a reminder. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. It'll be on the screen, or you can open up in your Bibles. Verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures." So what Paul says there is of first importance. This isn't kind of important. This isn't like something we may want to know. No, this is of first importance. And this is what he says. It's the history and the facts regarding Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins. That he was buried. That he rose from the dead, conquering sin and Satan and death. And to have a relationship with God is to trust in that. To repent or to turn, to understand that this is my life of sin, this is where I'm going, and this is where Jesus is. He provides me freedom from that sin in my life. Last week, Noel preached on religion and these five ideas that people have of heaven and who goes there. It's like some of them go, none of us go, all these things, but the one we hold to, if we believe in Jesus, is that some will go to heaven, and we know how. It is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and faith alone in that. Now, when we trust in Christ for salvation, we're not only guaranteed eternal security with him forever. No, we're guaranteed things in this life as well. God begins to mold us into his likeness. It's painful sometimes when we go from this life of all being about us to a life being about loving him and loving other people. And as we grow in our understanding of this book, God shapes us. He molds us into the likeness of Jesus. Look at what Paul said in that passage. "Now I would remind you." You've heard this before. You've heard this over and over again. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." You have received this message. You are standing in the message. And this message, it is saving you. The gospel message is never something we will grow out of needing. We need it every day in our marriages. We need it every day with our kids. We need it every day with our work, in our career, with people that we know and that we love. We continue to trust in the power of the gospel message. And with that, we trust that it is absolutely true. That the truth of the scriptures does not change with our culture, but it remains true. While we grow in our understanding of this book and God's word to us, we also grow in our knowledge and understanding of something else, the culture itself. The first sermon we had in this series was the four different approaches we could take towards culture. One is we could be syncretists. We could be like the Plato, right? We could put everything together and just try and sync it all together. We don't do that. We could be isolationists, meaning we completely remove ourselves from culture. We don't do that either. Or we could be zealots, meaning we're going to overthrow this culture and start something brand new. We learned that those three aren't the best way, but we engage. We study the culture. We try and understand it so that we can be missional in it. This is an ever-evolving journey. Because again, culture changes. To be a student of the culture is committing to being a lifelong learner. I mean, just look at the different generations of people we have. In this room, this morning alone, there are 5 generations of people present. We have the silent generation, the baby boomers. We have Generation X. We have millennials. And we have Generation Z, or the I generation. Every 20 years, a new generation of people is defined because their culture and their values and how they live are different. So we learn and we adapt as culture changes. But as we do that, we should never let ourselves be indistinguishable from culture. We should never be people where the culture defines us. We are defined by what Jesus has done. There's a great passage in Acts chapter 17 where the Apostle Paul preached a message to these people in Athens. And this passage, it shows Paul's understanding of the scriptures, but his understanding of the culture as well. Now, many of us may not know who Paul was. Paul, for much of his life, he was a Jewish Pharisee. He was a very religious guy. He knew the scriptures forward and backward. And for much of his life, he was trying to persecute Christians. You know, in his 30s or so, like, he had heard about this Jesus guy. He had heard about this Christianity, and he was going around persecuting them. But then God saved him. He confronted Paul, and Paul's like, I believe in what you've done. So Paul has a 180 in his life. He becomes one of the world's best missionaries. He authored much of our New Testament. And in Acts chapter 17, he's on his second missionary journey where he would go around to modern-day Turkey, modern-day Greece, plant churches, preach the gospel, and visit people that he had already met. But in Acts 17, he was in Athens, which was a cultural hub for new ideas. Culture in Athens changed quickly and often. So we're going to read Acts chapter 17. We're going to read about 17 verses. We're going to go through the whole thing. And then we're going to go back and we're going to dissect exactly what Paul does, because it is brilliant. So it'll be on the screens. Feel free to follow along. Acts chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 16. Here's what it says. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know this new teaching that you're presenting, what it is? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind, and life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Okay, what we're going to do is we're going to go sports center on this passage, okay? It's going to be like halftime of Monday Night Football. We're going to get out the TV. We're going to do the play-by-play because this is really important. Something that we have to know about this passage, though, is that it is descriptive. It's not a prescriptive passage, meaning this passage is describing an event. It's describing what Paul did. It's not a command to do it this way all the time. But Paul's playbook, it's really good. He knows what he's doing. So we're going to break this down. Starting in verse 16, what Paul did first, he looked around at the city. It said that he saw that it was full of idols. So as he walked in, he looked at the billboards. He looked at the restaurants. He looked at the businesses. He looked at the establishments. He was learning. His head wasn't in the sand. He was engaged. So much so that the text says the spirit was provoked within him. He walked into the city and he was broken by what he saw. Verse 17, he built relationships. He went to where people were. He reasoned in the synagogue and the marketplace every day. The synagogue was the Jewish place of worship. The marketplace is where everyone went for their things, what they needed. He spent time where people were. He went to the university, the bar, you know, the coffee shop, all of these places. He wanted to talk with people. He wanted to build relationships with them. And he did. We see these people in verse 18 start asking him questions. Some of them were just rude. They're like, "Hey, who is this babbler? Like, what is he saying? He's saying nonsense." But then other people said, "Hey, we want to hear more about what you're saying because this is really interesting." So Paul walks through that open doorway, that opportunity. In verse 22, he says, "I can see that you're all very religious. I saw your objects of worship." What Paul does here is hugely important. Paul understands and affirms a positive aspect of their culture without agreeing with its claim. He's like, "You guys are religious. I saw all your statues as I was walking in. This stuff's really important to you. I can see that." But then he shares biblical truth. He says, "What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He uses an object in their culture to begin preaching the message of the scriptures. He points to a statue they had. He says, "You see that statue? On the bottom it says, 'To the unknown God.' Yeah, I know that God. This is who I'm going to talk to you about." So every time they would pass that statue, they would remember what Paul said. Verse 28, he then begins using pieces of their culture to share the scripture. If you see, if you had your Bibles open, if you saw, there's like a little kind of break in the text there. That's because he's quoting something that's not in the scriptures. It says, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" When he says, "For we are indeed his offspring," he's quoting a poem from ancient Greek culture. That poem was written 300 years before by someone that people in Athens valued. This was a famous author. And that author is talking about being the offspring of Zeus. So Paul, it's like he's using song lyrics he heard from Spotify. And he's like, "Okay, you've heard this before. It's not Zeus. We're the offspring of God himself. We're in his image." He's using a foundation that's already been built to share truth. But Paul just doesn't share information. He then challenges them. It's like, make a choice. It says, "God commands everyone to repent," or to turn from their sin and turn to him. Three different types of people respond. Some, like, "Yep, he's a babbler," and they walk away. Some people say, "We want to hear more." But then some actually say, "Yes, I believe in that." And then they're on mission with him. They begin traveling around on his missionary journey with him to share the gospel. What we see in this descriptive passage is that Paul knew the culture. He made the effort to walk into this city to learn about what it valued and then to share biblical truth with the culture. He knew the scriptures. He knew the culture, and he knew the difference between them. I want to go back to verse 22, where it says this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Every single day, there are going to be things that hit us from the culture that we have to make a decision about. This can be choices we have to do something. This could be worldviews. You know, this can be things that we see on TV or in movies or anything like that. We have three different things we can do. It's like we're driving down a road and we have three different places we could go. The first thing is we can receive it, we can reject it, or we can repurpose it. This is something that's been in a lot of articles and, you know, in Christian blogs and things like that. It's a really helpful framework to think about culture and how to engage culture. I read an article, it's 10 years old now, by a pastor named Joe Thorne in Illinois who talks about this idea. So this first idea is there's things in this culture that we can receive. These are things that the Bible doesn't condemn as sinful, and they're things that don't violate our conscience. You know, this can be watching football. It can be watching football on a Sunday. It can be watching football on a Sunday with a beer. It can be going on vacation with family. This can be technology. This can be enjoying time with kids. These are good things. These are gifts that God has given us. But there are things in our culture that we should always reject. These are things that would never be seen as good or glorifying to God or in any culture or time. One of those is pornography. There are no redeeming qualities in that. Or drunkenness. We see that in the scriptures that, yeah, if you're going to have a beer, that's fine. Don't let it lead to drunkenness. Or oppressing people. That is never something that will be okay. But this last category is the most challenging, and that is to repurpose something. That's something that can often be used in a sinful manner, but if we discern and we're wise, we can actually use it in a way that's godly, oftentimes to share the gospel. One thing is social media, where many people use social media to belittle, to demean, and to troll others. We can actually use it to build up, to encourage, to stay connected. Another one is sex. The cultural view of sex is that it's only for pleasure and is completely absent from anything spiritual. It doesn't have any meaning. It's just fun. But the scriptures show that sex is something much more than that. It's a gift that God has given us for pleasure, but for procreation as well. It's something that God has given us to be enjoyed in the context of a marriage relationship. Another one would just be messages in general. Messages we see in shows, in movies, in songs, in news stories. Everything we take in our culture is a sermon. Everything. Every movie, every show, every news story, they are trying to get you to believe something. That's what they're doing. So our job is to discern, what is that message? Just this week, I saw an article online, "The Gospel According to Stranger Things." Yeah, it's this show. It's one of the hottest new shows on Netflix, but someone wrote an article taking this show and showing the universal human truths in it, or what we value as a culture. It was brilliant. This author did what we should be doing. We should be students of the culture. We engage. We ask the question, what message is this preaching to me? What is it trying to get me to believe? But then we compare that with, how does that message compare to this one? When we do that, as we begin thinking that way, we begin to train ourselves in thinking biblically in this constantly changing culture that we live in. This is what Paul did in Athens. Look at what he said. I see you're all religious. I see your statues. What you worship is unknown. This I will make known to you. He repurposed it. We can take what is valued in the culture and use it as a vehicle for the gospel. But to do that, we aren't syncretists. We aren't isolationists. We aren't zealots. We're engagers. That's what we do. When we grow in our understanding of the scriptures and we grow in our understanding of the culture and we know the difference between them, as that continues, as that process grows in us, some things just naturally happen. One of those things is we actually begin to live differently. And what I mean by that is we don't expect the culture and the scriptures to produce the same lifestyle. Toward the end of Jesus' earthly life, he was spending time with his disciples before he was going to the cross to be crucified, and he said a prayer. This in the scriptures is called the high priestly prayer. And I want to read a section of it this morning because I want you to look at what he prays for. This is in John chapter 17, starting in verse 14. Jesus says this, I have given them your word, talking about the disciples in this point, but we also know that he's talking about people who would believe in him. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. Jesus understood that what the world valued is different than what God values, what godliness looks like. We can see it in his prayer. He doesn't pray, God, just take everyone out of the world that believes in me. Just pluck them out. They'll be so much better. Just, you know, keep them in this bubble. No, he says, keep them here in this world that hates them. But in the midst of this world that hates them, keep them from the evil one. And what the evil one would want them to do, live in sin. Keep them from that. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, he says. We live differently because we have the Holy Spirit changing us. We have God himself helping us in that lifelong endeavor of living by the scriptures. And in doing this, we understand that living by the scriptures and living by the world will produce different lifestyles. They will. Because the gospel of the culture, or the good news of the culture, fill your life with stuff. Fill your life with sex, pleasure, riches, happiness, all of these things. Just be good enough. And if you're good enough, you'll get there. But in the meantime, live it up. It's all about you. But the gospel, according to God's word, is that nothing can fill that void in your life other than Jesus. Nothing. It's his life, his death, and his resurrection for you that brings you everlasting fulfillment. When we're sanctified in the truth, our lives begin to be marked by things that are just crazy to the culture. We begin to be generous. Generous with our time, generous with our money, with our energy. We begin to pursue godly passions. We serve other people. We make the extra effort to go out of our way to make someone's day, to love them well, to show up when they need somebody. Another thing that's crazy in this culture, committing to our spouse. Being faithful to that person that we said, you are my husband or you are my wife for as long as I live. Committing to them is a godly thing. In the midst of the IKEA trips, in the midst of all the hardship, to say, I'm still with you and I love you. That is not something the culture would tell you to do, but it's something we see in this book. We live differently. But along with that, another thing that happens is we actually begin to love people. And a way we do that is we don't hold non-Christians to a standard that we live by as Christians. We should not be surprised when people who don't believe in Jesus live differently or live by the culture. How else would they live? But we don't let that become a wall between friendship, between getting to know people, getting to know their families, investing in them. We don't let different beliefs keep us from respecting people. Too often, we are disrespectful and we are harsh towards people whose lives are not mirror images of our own. But to respect someone is to treat them with honor and to treat them with value for who they are. They are image bearers of God. So we respect them and we honor them regardless of what they believe. When we love people, we do so as the Bible defines love, not our culture. Because as the culture defines love today, it's this: approval. Approve everything someone does, someone values, or finds their identity in. So to love someone in our culture means approve my lifestyle, approve my sexual ethic, approve my political views, approve my gender decision, approve my marriage, approve my parenting style. When we don't approve these things that are wrapped in people's identities, they will say, you are not loving me. But to say that love is merely approval is such a shallow and skewed version of what love is. Scripturally, love is defined as something much different. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes this: love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. When I read through that passage and I see love described in that way, it reminds me of my friend Mark. Because I first heard the gospel when I was in high school, and Mark was a college guy who kind of came to our school and hung out with me and my friends and just wanted to build a relationship with us. We would do normal things. We'd hang out together. We'd play Frisbee. We'd go grab coffee, you know. And as I think back, he could have not come around. He could have just stayed at Michigan State and just enjoyed his college experience, but he continued to spend time with me and spend time with my friends because he knew Jesus, and he wanted us to know him too. And as I was trying to figure out what I believed in high school, it was really messy. Like I was, you know, I'd heard the gospel. I don't even know if I'd believed it yet, but my life did not reflect the scriptures at all. And Mark was patient with me. He was kind. He didn't boast about himself or his faith in making me feel, you know, inferior for being new. He helped me along. He didn't rejoice when I would continue to walk in sin, but he would rejoice when the truth of the scriptures began to grow and take root in my heart. While Mark never approved my sinful lifestyle, he always accepted me as a friend. Always. That is our responsibility.
While we may not approve someone's lifestyle or their decisions, we continue to love them. We continue to accept them and pursue them. Loving people this way, it is not easy in the slightest. It's not, but it is always worth it. Because when we do, when we try and share truth in a loving and kind way, or when we bear with those we love and we see these decisions they make and we're with them when they're broken, when we keep spending time and pursuing a relationship with someone who doesn't believe exactly what we believe, we love like Jesus did. If you read through the Gospels, you will see this is what Jesus did all the time. We live differently. We love people. And lastly, we continue to proclaim biblical truth. We don't change what this book says. We don't make Jesus' words sound like something that they're not, but we trust them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and it is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That is what God's word does. We don't have to do that. We let God's word do that. We understand that this culture we live in, it is always changing. It is dynamic. But being students of the culture and students of the scripture, we continue to try to understand how this book can intersect culture. It always will. Always. And that is because there will never be a time, there will never be a place, there will never be a people group, there will never be a culture that does not need Christ. It will never happen. Every culture, every time, every place, every people group, the solution for the sin and the brokenness we have in the world is Jesus and what he has done to clean us up. What he has done to give us life in his name. We can't clean ourselves up. Only Jesus can do that when we trust him for salvation. That message will never get old. It will never not be needed. How do we engage a constantly changing culture with the liberating power of the gospel? We first know the scripture. We know the culture, and we know the difference. Let's pray. God, first of all, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that as we navigate this culture and we navigate just where we're at in life, God, that we can rest in knowing that your scriptures won't change. God, that they are absolutely true for now and for the future. And God, as we grow in our understanding of that, Lord, I just pray that you help us understand that this culture that we live in, it needs you. We continue to need you as we believe, but God, just help us to engage in this culture, to not retreat, but to step in and see how the gospel message can connect with all of these things we interact with, all these people we get to know, all these experiences we have. God, thank you that we are not alone in this, but that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be lights in the world for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.